I've looked at several websites recently that try to make a ranking, if you will, of the world's favorite hymns. And most of those sites put John Newton's Amazing Grace at number one on their list. Amazing Grace has been an enduring staple of Christian worship for well over 250 years. And it is a song that is sung in all kinds of styles and all sorts of settings by all kinds of people in all kinds of languages, in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And I don't have any hard evidence about this, but my instinct tells me that Amazing Grace is virtually the only hymn that Hollywood and many in the political realm have any familiarity with. Because Amazing Grace shows up and is heard at rallies and events and marches that embrace a wide spectrum of causes and concerns. And it seems to me that whenever I see a movie or a television program that has a church scene in it, well, the congregation is most likely to be singing Amazing Grace. But a sad reality about great hymns and poems like Amazing Grace is the need that some feel that they have to edit or to tweak the words in order to make them a little more contemporary or a little more palatable to modern sensibilities. And when it comes to Amazing Grace, there is a trend in some churches and even in the publication of some recent hymn books to alter the first line of the hymn to read, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves and strengthens me." And indeed, yes, God's grace does save and strengthen us, but that is not the point that Newton is trying to make in his very popular hymn. Newton wrote his hymn actually as a sermon illustration for a sermon that he delivered on New Year's Day in 1773. And just pause and think about that for a moment, because this church was already 57 years old before Amazing Grace was even written. Oh, that's pretty interesting. Anyway, in Amazing Grace, Newton praises God and celebrates God for the grace that reaches down and rescues lost, desperate sinners. So when Newton writes the words that saved a wretch like me, Newton is identifying himself with the worst of sinners. John Newton was a slave trader, a blasphemer, a rebel, an immoral man, a torturer, and he was as far from grace as anyone could ever possibly be. As a boy, John Newton was captivated by the adventure and the risk of living life on the high seas. When he was just 11 years old, young John Newton launched into that exciting life of voyaging and sailing and living out his dream. But that dream turned into a nightmare. Later in his life, Newton wrote, "I sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." Newton lived a hard life with hard consequences. But because of God's amazing grace, the Lord broke through and changed Newton's life in 1748 when Newton's slave ship was nearly wrecked by an intense storm. In the midst of the tempest, surrounded by crashing waves, cutting winds, creaking timbers, and the cries of the onboard slaves, Newton fell to his knees and pled for mercy and for grace. And God's grace, which is capable of reaching into and breaking into the lives of hardened sinners everywhere, saved a wretch like John Newton. Whereas Newton realizes and confesses the desperate need that sinners have for a Savior and summarizes them with those words that saved a wretch like me, those who want to protect our self-esteem and promote a positive self-image and to soften and to recast Newton's words in a way that implies that those whom God saves and strengthens are just some nice people who need just a little bit of polishing up. They're not bad people. They're certainly not wretches. They're not wicked in any way. They're just simply folks who have lost their way, and they just need a little helping hand to pick them up and to point them in the right direction. But the fact is, as Newton's original words point out, God's grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts a nice final polish on people. You cannot be saved if you're not lost. You cannot be freed unless you are enslaved. And so to take the focus off of our desperate condition apart from Christ is to drain this hymn of its power and to change grace from being something amazing to being merely some sort of sentimental nicety. God's amazing grace is the heartbeat of what Paul writes to Timothy as he points out the great divide, the distinction that separates false teaching from the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which Paul has been entrusted. And I want you to open your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to use the one in the seat rack, it's on page 991. And I want you to listen carefully to Paul's personal testimony of the way that God's amazing grace intersected and intercepted his life. This is the way that God's grace touched the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And that's God's living word for us today. Now, Paul's testimony, as you read it, as you hear it, as you see it, it is jam-packed full of wonder and gratitude over his personal experience of God's grace, as well as what God's undeserved kindness means for those who will follow him in the faith. Embedded in these verses is one of the great gospel texts of the entire New Testament. As much as John 3:16 may be considered the gospel in a nutshell, 1 Timothy 1:15 may be considered to be the gospel in miniature. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul never loses his wonder and his amazement over the fact that God saves him, and then he turns right around and entrusts Paul with gospel ministry. Paul knows that those who serve the Lord need the Lord's enablement to do so. Effective ministry does not depend on natural talent. Effective ministry does not depend on a first-rate education. Effective ministry does not depend on hopping on board with the latest ministry trends and fads. No, effective ministry is totally dependent upon God's call and God's strength. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. When you hear Paul say that, it is just impossible to escape Paul's emotion and Paul's amazement over God choosing him and trusting him to be a minister of the glorious gospel. Paul knows that neither he nor anyone else is worthy of such a trust. The whole point of Paul's testimony is just how unworthy he is to receive God's grace. It is God who makes Paul trustworthy. It is God who makes Paul faithful. And Paul is overwhelmed with thanksgiving for the privilege that God gives him to serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul's testimony and Paul's example provide a model for us to follow. I want to ask you to think about it. Do you praise God? Do you thank God for the opportunities He gives you to serve Him within your family, within the church, within the world at large, as we partner with missionaries and mission organizations across the globe? Whatever you do, wherever you do it, whatever role you have been given in life, it is a gift of God. It is a call from God, and God enables and God strengthens you to serve Him as you go about the privilege of the responsibilities that He entrusts to you. Responsibilities at work, at home, folding laundry, washing dishes, nurturing children, at church, stuffing bulletins, as one of our most senior saints comes to do here every week, teaching children, rocking babies in the nursery, greeting one another at the door, looking after church property, serving on a committee, keeping records, caring for one another, and on and on and on. How often do you stop and thank God for the privilege of serving? I know it's true. Sometimes people grow tired. They grow ungrateful for ministry. Serving the Lord seems more of a duty than a privilege. We serve because we have to. We serve because no one else will step up and do it, not because we get to. At our worst, we may be tempted to think we deserve a pat on the back for what we do. Commenting on this tendency, Nancy DeMoss, a recent writer, writes, "Proud, unbroken people have a desire for self-advancement. They are driven to be recognized and appreciated. They say the ministry is privileged to have me. Broken people, whom we sang about this morning, broken people, on the other hand, have a sense of unworthiness. They are thrilled to be used at all. They are eager for others to get the credit. When they think of their involvement in the church, they say, I don't deserve to serve in this ministry." Paul's words to Timothy reveal that he is definitely a part of the second group. Paul recognizes his brokenness, and it leads him to a very humble posture. When necessary, Paul is not bashful about his credentials and the apostolic responsibility that he has to stand up for God and to proclaim the word of God. But Paul never loses sight of his unworthiness for ministry. Paul never loses sight of the profound gratitude that he has for the privilege of serving God. Paul's thankfulness to God for giving him the call, the enablement, and the strength to serve, they're always right there at the surface of what Paul says and does. But backing up a bit from that, Paul knows that before God can use him to serve as an apostle, God needs to save him. And in verse 13, Paul gives a bare bones summary of his wretched past. "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent." Now, perhaps some in our day would like to come alongside Paul and give him a little lift and encouragement, maybe even correct him and try to restore his self-esteem and his self-image. "Oh, Paul, don't say that about yourself. Oh, Paul, don't be so hard on yourself." Oh, come, Paul. God wants you to feel good about yourself and to have a positive self-image. But Paul's perspective on himself is very healthy. It's a very healthy self-view for Paul to adopt and to hold on to, because it's honest and it is accurate. None of what Paul writes is hyperbole or exaggeration. Paul, formerly known as Saul, was at the center of violent opposition to Jesus' church. In a sense, You could say Paul was the ringleader of the terrible persecution that the Jewish leaders and authorities were waging against the early church. Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9:1 records that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is who Paul was. This is how Paul behaves before the Lord invades his life while he is en route to Damascus for these very purposes. Paul is a thoroughly disreputable and despicable person. The crimes that Paul commits, the murders which Paul is responsible for, are all committed in the name of God, which makes them all the more outrageous. Paul mentions in other places his belief that what he did in opposing Christians and the zeal that he exerted in trying to stamp out the church, that it was all pleasing to God. Paul thinks what he's doing is honoring God. But then, as Paul points out in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ came to Paul, and Paul came to Christ. Paul receives mercy. God forgives Paul for his blasphemy, his persecution, his murder, his insolence. As Philip Ryken puts it in his commentary on Timothy, by the grace of God, the fiend becomes a friend. Look what a difference one letter makes in a word. The fiend becomes a friend. Paul says he receives mercy because he formerly acted in ignorance and unbelief. Like the very ones who crucified Jesus, the ones for whom Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Paul doesn't know what he's doing as he unwittingly persecutes Christians. Although Paul does not earn mercy because he acts in ignorance and unbelief, Paul testifies to the fact that his ignorance and unbelief do not disqualify him from receiving mercy. Paul's ignorance and unbelief don't make his behavior any less sinful, nor do they make him any less responsible for his sin because of his ignorance. But despite his ignorance and unbelief, God has mercy on Paul. God has mercy because God is merciful. As Paul will later write Titus, God saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Because of God's mercy, Paul becomes a recipient of God's grace, God's undeserved, God's unearned favor. God's grace for Paul overflows like a river that overflows its banks at flood stage. God's overflowing grace is a torrent of divine favor that cannot be contained. This overflow of God's grace brings with it the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace, mercy, faith, love, they're all gifts that God gives to those who belong to him. Anyone who knows Christ has grace and faith and love and mercy and every other blessing that Christ comes to give. But whoever does not know Christ does not have his grace or his faith or his mercy or his love. Every spiritual blessing comes with Christ and Christ alone. Even our ability to believe comes from God. God holds out the free gift of eternal life, but left to our own ways and means, we are too sinful to grab hold of it. Apart from Christ, we curl up our hands in defiance and rebellion against God. And as is the case with Paul, and as is true for all who come to saving faith in Christ, God must uncurl our fingers and press his grace into our hands if we're going to receive it. I just want to mention another quote from Philip Bryken. He says, "We lay hold of eternal life with the hand of faith, but God opens the hand." So important for us to remember, like the egg with the children. God does it all. God does it all for us. And in saying that, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking with you at Paul's personal testimony and at God's amazing grace, and to see how this picture Paul paints is actually the spiritual autobiography of every Christian. Though Paul performs certain essential, non-repeatable roles in the unfolding of God's kingdom, when it comes to salvation, Paul is not in a class by himself. Paul is merely one link in an unbroken chain of wretched, unpromising sinners whom God converts into productive members of his kingdom. Every true follower of Jesus Christ receives what Paul received: mercy, grace, faith, and love. So Paul's testimony in verse 15 is really the testimony of every genuine Christian who has ever lived. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I think if they had bumper stickers back then to put on their chariots, or posters to tack up on the walls of their first century homes, that what Paul says here certainly would have been plastered all over the vehicles and homes of believers throughout Asia Minor. Verse 15 encapsulates the whole gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world. It speaks of Jesus' incarnation and the way that the eternally existent second person of the Trinity left the glories of heaven, humbled himself, became a human being, and entered into human history for one purpose, and one purpose only, which is to save sinners, to deliver sinners from sin and death. That's Jesus' atonement. That's Jesus' willing sacrifice to die a substitutionary death for those who are alienated from God because of their disobedience. By his blood shed on the cross of Calvary, Jesus saves sinners from their sin. And to make all of this as fully personal and as incredibly relevant as possible, Paul adds a descriptive final phrase after the word sinner: of whom I am the foremost. Paul puts himself in the front of the line as a sinner. Paul is the prototype of sinners. Paul is the chief of sinners. And knowing as we do that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, we should read Paul's testimony and we should line right up with Paul and put ourselves in his sandals, as it were, and say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you say that? And can you mean it? Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save sinners in general. Jesus Christ did not come to save nice people who need a little tune-up or a tweak. Jesus came to save me in particular. Jesus came to save you in particular. Becoming a Christian requires making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and a personal confession of sin. In his book, Guard the Truth, John Stott notes how the phrase Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners expresses a universal truth, but then goes on to note how the phrase of whom I am the foremost applies this universal truth to my situation. The universal offer is one thing. Its individual acceptance is another. The question that stands in front of all who come to Christ is not, Do you believe that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? But rather, do you believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross, that he was paying the price for your sins? You cannot receive God's grace until you admit that you are a sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. Never forget what it was like to be lost. Jesus testifies, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Grace increases the more we need it. Can you say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost? Notice in these words of personal testimony that Paul doesn't say, I was the worst of sinners. Paul doesn't say, I used to be the worst of sinners. No, Paul says, I am the worst of sinners. Present tense, speaking as a saved person. That is the way a healthy, born-again heart thinks. Our need for the gospel does not cease. It does not diminish when we are saved. Because we're still sinners, we need to reorient ourselves to the good news of God's mercy every day. Martin Luther said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Growing in grace means that we, like Paul, will be continually growing in and coming to a deeper and a deeper awareness of how downright depraved we are and how desperately we need God's amazing grace. The more we understand our hearts, the more we will understand our need of God's grace. In his book, Guilt and Grace, 20th century author and theologian Paul Tournier writes, those who are most pessimistic about man are the most optimistic about God. Those who are the most severe with themselves are the ones who have the most serene confidence in divine forgiveness. The awareness of our guilt and of God's love, they increase side by side. If you want to know more of God's love, if you want to revel in, if you want to rejoice, if you want to celebrate God's love, then you will need to understand more and more what depths God stoops to in order to meet your needs and to cover your sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. You will never understand how much God loves you until you come to understand just how much loving you need. I want you to take that home and think about it. You'll never understand how much God loves you. And oh my, he loves you. But you'll never grasp it until you know how much loving you need. Identifying yourself as the chief of sinners, that's not a negative put down. Identifying yourself as the chief of sinners is the prerequisite to living a life of love and joyful service to the one who saves us. Knowing what a great sinner you are is a hopeful thing because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Knowing this, believing this, trusting in this, that is the only qualification that there is for salvation. Do you realize that the only thing you can contribute to your salvation is your sin? But it's not enough to believe you're a sinner. You have to take Jesus Christ as your Savior. Think of this. Christianity is the only world religion that is for bad people. All other world religions target people and say they've got to become good before they can come to God. They need to clean up their act before they can come to God. But God in Christ says the exact opposite. Come to me. Come to me and I will work with you to clean up your life. Come to me. Believe in me. I will give you eternal life. Christianity is the only religion that offers this hope. If we are wretched sinners, then Christianity is our only hope. It is our only option. There is no accumulation of sin that grace cannot cover. Jesus Christ is the only one who can and will save you because he came into the world to save sinners. No one on earth is beyond grace. Only God's amazing grace will make this difference in your life. The worst of sinners finds the greatest mercy and the most abundant grace in Jesus Christ. Grace increases the more you need it. If you are in Christ, then you can count on this. There's always more grace headed your way. Not every testimony is identical with Paul's, but every Christian can see themselves in Paul's testimony because Paul's conversion shows the full extent of God's patience, and it highlights that God is slow to judgment. God gives sinners time to repent. But the time will come when time will be no more. And so as the Psalms tell us, if today you hear his voice, then harden not your heart. Respond to the gracious invitation of God to pour out his love upon you in Christ. The purpose of salvation, whether it's Paul's or yours, is to showcase God's grace and God's power and God's patience and to produce a true worshiper of God. Salvation is for God's glory and for our benefit. So let's pause and let's pray and let's ponder that, and then let's sing about God's amazing grace. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way that you touched Paul, John Newton, me, my brothers and sisters who are here, those who maybe listening to this at a distance in other places or at other times. Lord, but I want to pray today for anyone who comes in contact with this word from your word and who does not know what it is to welcome your amazing grace into his or her life. Lord, be gracious to that person. Cause them to respond in faith to what you have done through the Apostle Paul and the testimony that he records for us here and the true saying, he says, that deserves full acceptance. Lord, be gracious. Let everyone who hears this call out to you. I am a sinner. I need your saving grace. I need what Jesus offers. I need the cleansing of Jesus' blood that he pours out in his sacrifice on Calvary. I need him guiding my life. I need him empowering me with his Holy Spirit to live a life that will bring glory and honor to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would not let anyone remain unmoved by these words and this testimony. And God, for those of us who are in Christ, that we would recognize afresh our need to line up with Paul every day, to marvel and to worship you for the grace that you give us in Christ. To thank you for the privilege of being your child. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve in your kingdom in whatever way you call and empower us to serve. And Lord, to be a steward of the gospel, to be reminded of our need to continue to proclaim what Jesus has come, what Jesus has done to those who need to hear it. Lord, help us, as is our purpose as a congregation, to know Christ better and to make him known. God, I pray you give us a great zeal and a great expectation that the power of the gospel will continue to change lives as we move forward into the future for you. In Jesus' name, amen.